Welcome again. It's great to be here. Let's just jump right into it this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 12. And last time, when we were together, we saw that we were looking at verses 3 to 6, and we saw that God predestined us to adoption. And it was because of his plan for us that he chose us then to make us holy and blameless before him. And he did it all to the praise of his glory. And so that's what we kind of covered last time. And we saw that each member of the Trinity plays a part in accomplishing the work of salvation. The Father had planned it all in verses 4 to 6. The Son accomplished it through his life, death, and resurrection. And that's in 7 to 12. We're going to look at that today. And the Holy Spirit makes salvation a reality in the life of the believer, and that's in verses 13 and 14. And through it all, Paul is eager to remember that none of the blessings of salvation are possible apart from the Son, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all working together to accomplish salvation for sinful mankind. And the part that each of them plays in bringing salvation is crucial. If any one of them stopped working, if any one of them failed to do their part, there would be no salvation. And yet it seems that especially as the scriptures think about salvation, it's especially in the light of the Son's work. It's all the work of the Son of God. And so there's no salvation apart from God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Father is delighted to make much of the Son. And the Holy Spirit, the one who was actively working and producing the scriptures, he is delighted to make much of the Son as well. And so what we see here then in all three sections of this praise that Paul is giving is that the blessings of salvation come to us through Jesus Christ. And last time, like I said, we looked at verses 3 to 6, and while we did that, I passed over all the sections that point to Christ because I knew that today we would get to those. And so I want to just look again at verses 3 to 6, and I want you to notice all the references to the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul expounds on the Father's role in salvation and how it connects with Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him," that is, in Christ. And then skip it to verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." And in verse 6, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And now, Beloved is also another reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. And so the Father's planning and choosing and working was all done in conjunction with the Son. And without Jesus Christ, there would have been no choosing, no predestination, no adoption to sons, no glorious work of salvation to set the glory of God on display. And today we're going to focus on 7 to 12, and it's all about what we have in him, in the Son. But right now, I just want you to jump to verse 13, and again, we'll see that just as the Father's work was done in conjunction with the Son, so too the Holy Spirit does what he does as he works salvation. And he does it in connection and union with Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him," it starts off in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And so today we're going to look at this section in 7 to 12, and it speaks of the Son's work in redemption. And everything that happens in salvation happens because we're united to Jesus Christ. You see, God joins us to Jesus Christ, and we're in him. And so if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You're in Jesus Christ. And because you're in Christ, all the blessings of salvation flow through him to you. And so let's read our text then this afternoon in chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so today we're going to look at four blessings that come from being in Christ. Four blessings, I called it four extraordinary blessings of being in the Beloved. Four extraordinary blessings of being in the Beloved. And in this section, Paul's just praising God for these blessings, and really that should be our response as well. And so if you're a believer here today, this message should encourage you and just challenge you to praise God for these wonderful things that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer here this afternoon, this message should make you realize that you're missing those things, and I hope it gives you a desire to want to be in Christ yourself and to be saved and to have these blessings be true of your life. And so let's look at these four extraordinary blessings of being in the Beloved, and the first two are going to be a little bit longer, and the second two are going to be a little bit shorter, just a little heads up on that. But number one, the first thing is that we are set free. We're set free, and we see that in verse 7 where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And of course, in him points back to chapter 1 and verse 6 where it just said, in the Beloved. And we know from Matthew chapter 17 that as the Father speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Beloved Son. God the Father said at that time, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you turn over to the book of Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, we just see that Jesus Christ is the Beloved Son. And so Colossians 1:13 is a parallel passage to our text. And it says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, or the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus Christ is the Beloved, and it's in him and through him that the blessings of salvation flow to us. And the first blessing, the blessing that Paul has in mind as he thinks about what the believer has in Jesus Christ is redemption through his blood. Redemption's a word that we don't really use very much anymore. It means to the release of something in exchange for a price. So if you've got a coupon, you redeem a coupon, right? If you've got a coupon for a free ice cream, you've got to redeem the coupon to get your ice cream. And so you hand the coupon over, and the ice cream is released, right? And you get that ice cream. And in the ancient Near East, the idea of redemption was very common because that was the way they talked about the slave trade. People would often sell themselves into slavery. Maybe they got into some financial trouble or something, and so they'd sell themselves into slave trade, and pretty much the whole workforce of that time was run by slave labor. And so if you or maybe a relative was sold into slavery, you could save up enough money and you could release yourself, or you could release your relative. You could buy them back out. That's redemption. And so the price of purchasing the release of a slave, that's called the ransom price. And the act of purchasing the release of a slave, that's called redemption. The act of purchasing the release of a slave. And so whenever you've got redemption, you've got a corresponding ransom that has to be paid. To have redemption means that you're set free from bondage in exchange for a ransom payment. You're set free from bondage in exchange for a ransom payment. In the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were in bondage to the Egyptians, if you remember. They were slaves. And when God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land with his mighty arm of deliverance, he calls it redemption. And so I want you to flip over to Exodus chapter 6, and I just want you to see this idea of redemption. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. And sorry, we're going to start in verse 5. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, God is speaking. He says, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I, the Lord your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 15:15, the Lord says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So redemption for the Israelites from Egypt meant that they were released from bondage and brought into God's presence in the promised land. They were in bondage. They were released from bondage. That's redemption. In the New Testament, usage of the word redemption is basically the same. It refers to the act of setting one free on the basis of a ransom paid. And so the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is through his blood. His blood sets us free, but not from slavery in Egypt. And so the question then is, what are we set free from? What are we set free from? If it's not from slavery, what kind of freedom do we have here? And so in Christ, there's a number of things that we're set free from that the scriptures talk about, and I want to just show you that this morning, a couple of these things. You see, we're set free, first of all, from our slavery to sin. Jesus said, John chapter 8 and verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so before we were in Christ, we were slaves of sin. Sin kept us in bondage. And sin kept us in bondage because we were slaves to it. We were held captive to our desires. We were under the power of sin. An unbeliever is a slave to sin in the sense that they can't overcome it. Sin always overcomes them. Maybe you can shift your sins around for a little bit before you're saved, but always they come back on you. You're not free as an unbeliever to do righteousness. You're not able to do the righteousness that God requires. You're slaves to the power of sin. And so we were slaves to the power of sin. And before we were in Christ, we were also slaves to the penalty of sin. And I want you to just look over at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6, 23. We were slaves to the power of sin, and we're also slaves to the penalty of sin. And Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there was a price to pay for our sins, and we couldn't afford to pay it. There were some wages coming to us for our sin, and apart from Christ, there's no way to skip payday or miss payday. There's a penalty for sinning against a holy God, and that penalty is death, eternity in hell, but the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so we were slaves to the penalty of sin, and we were slaves to the power of sin. Sin made us dirty, and sin made us guilty, but the ransom that Christ paid set us free. I want you to flip over now and look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It's talking about our Savior, our great Savior, in verse 13, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So redemption in Christ sets us free from the penalty and the power of our lawless deeds. It purifies us, making us God's own possession. And so when we think about what we were set free from, there's another thing that we were set free from, and that is the curse. We were under a curse. And for that, I want you to flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so the idea here is that God, because of his holiness and his righteousness, he placed a curse on everyone who doesn't perfectly obey his law. And if you want to deal with God on a law-keeping system, here you go. You're under a curse. If you don't keep the law perfectly all the time, you are cursed. And so all of us, because of our sin, we're cursed. But the good news for those in Christ in chapter 3 and verse 13 is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order to redeem us from sin and from sin's curse, Jesus needed to become a curse for us. Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree in our place so that we could be delivered from the curse. See, Jesus took the penalty upon himself for our sin and for the sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. And that's the price of the ransom price. That's the price of redemption, is his blood. When Jesus came in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He took on human flesh in order to redeem us from our bondage to sin. And the redemption price was his blood. Jesus Christ had to die. And because the penalty for sin is death, and because every sinner has to pay the penalty for their own sins, only a sinless Savior could save us from our frightful estate. Jesus, as the beloved Son of God, lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And when he died on the cross, he did not die to pay for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his people. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. And this was the ransom price. It was through his blood, the ransom price. You see, all sin must be punished, and Jesus took that punishment in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'd like you to turn there, explains this in a little more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "He," that's God there, "he made him," and the "him" is Jesus Christ. So God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, God treated Jesus as if he lived your sinful life, and he treats you as if you lived Jesus' righteous life. We become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. That's redemption. Redemption was through the blood of Jesus because death was the ransom price. And the Old Testament pointed to this, the necessity of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, and there could be no forgiveness of sins without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so God's justice required that the penalty for sin be paid, and his mercy decided that it would be accomplished through his Son. Jesus also rose from the dead, showing us that God has accepted his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But this redemption, this forgiveness, is only available through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And that's why we teach that there's no other way of salvation. There's no other Savior who paid the penalty for sin. And so redemption means that we are set free from the penalty and from the power and from the curse that came because of our sin. We were in bondage, and now we're free. Now we're set free. And the aspect of that redemption through his blood that Paul's especially thinking about as he writes here is it's the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're back in Ephesians 1 now. The forgiveness of his trespasses. And to trespass is to cross a known boundary. You've probably seen a sign on a fence that says no trespassing, right? Usually those kind of signs are on fences. And the sign means, in case you didn't know, that you're not supposed to climb over that fence and go into that yard. That's why they put the fence there. You're not allowed there. Get out of there. Don't cross this line. That's why I built a fence. And so to trespass is to cross a line. It's to cross a known boundary. And in this case, the line that we crossed is that we disobeyed the law of God. We've crossed the line of God's holiness. Harold Honer says a trespass is a conscious and deliberate false step or error before a holy and a righteous God. Trespasses. We all have trespassed. We've all done things that we knew were wrong, and we know that we deserve punishment. And in Christ, through redemption that we have in him, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. My friend, maybe you're here today. I don't know all of you, but maybe you're here today and you know that you've crossed the line. You know that you've offended a holy God. You know that you've sinned against him. And I want to tell you today that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to receive this forgiveness, you must be in him. And the way to get in him is to trust in him to save you from your sins. You see, Jesus Christ paid the redemption price. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and he will forgive the sins of all those who come to him. And if you've already put your hope in Christ today and you've trusted him for salvation, then you are in him. And because of his sacrificial death, you have the forgiveness of your trespasses. All your sins have been forgiven. If you're in Jesus Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. We have the forgiveness of all our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I know that some of you need to hear that and to believe that. All your trespasses have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has satisfied the wrath of God, and there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing that you need to do to add to that equation. All our trespasses are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 verse 10 says it this way, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards us, toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The east and the west are about as far apart as they could possibly get, and they're getting further and further as you kind of track it down. And so they're gone. Our sins are gone. And what this word for forgiveness means, it means to send away or to liberate something. And so the idea is that God no longer holds our trespasses against us if we're in Jesus Christ. He no longer holds our trespasses against us. They're pardoned, they're canceled, God is satisfied, end of story. No more penalty for sin, no more payment that you have to make. And in Christ, all our trespasses and sins are forgiven. Past, present, future, all gone. You'll never be made to pay the penalty for your sins, they've been paid. And that's good news if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a believer then sins against God, there's a relational break that happens between them and God, and you need to confess your sins, you need to ask forgiveness. But understand this, that the penalty for even the sin that broke that relationship was paid for by Christ, and therefore God is eager and he's happy to welcome you back into his fellowship. He's eager and he's happy. You don't have to have a pity party, you don't have to beat yourself up a little bit. Your sins are forgiven and God is just happy to bring you right back to himself. And so what a blessing to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our trespasses have been forgiven because he redeemed us from the bondage of sin through his blood. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so redemption through his blood is the first blessing of being in the beloved. And look at it here. It's this blessing is according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. You see, God is rich in grace. He has a whole abundance of favor to pour on undeserving sinners. There's no lack of saving grace in God. There's no lack of enabling grace in God. And he gives us to the undeserving according to his wealth or according to his riches. According to means that God's giving of grace is in line with the riches that he has. Forgiveness of sins corresponds to this abundance of God's grace. And I want you to get this morning. You see, let's say that a member of Grace Life Church is a billionaire, tons of money, and we ask him, hey, can you give us a donation for our building? We're building a building. Come on now, brother. Help us out with this. Right, and let's say this guy gives a couple hundred dollars, right? A couple hundred dollars, that would be giving out of his riches. But if the gentleman, and I picked billionaire because I didn't think there'd be any billionaires here that would feel pressure right now or something, but sorry if you are a billionaire. But if this gentleman gave a few $100,000, that would be according to his riches, right? And so you've got out of a couple $100, according to a few $1,000s. Maybe a few $100,000s. And so that would be according to his riches. And God gives grace according to the riches of his grace. And so the first blessing of being in the beloved is that we have been redeemed through his blood. We're no longer in bondage due to the penalty of our sins. We're no longer in bondage to the power of our sins. We're no longer under the curse for our sins. Our transgressions are forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. And now we'll see that the grace of God gives us more than just forgiveness. By grace, he lavishes wisdom on us. And so number two, we are lavished with his grace. We are lavished with his grace. So first, we are set free. And number two, we are lavished with grace. Look at verse 8 here. It says, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Now in verse 8, the word which refers back to grace in verse 8. And so redemption is according to the grace. But that's not all that we have, or that's not all that God's grace brings us. It's more than redemption. God is incredibly generous beyond what we can describe with words. God takes sinners who deserve nothing but his indignation and his wrath, and he makes us his sons. He chose us knowing that we would be blameworthy and unholy, and yet he chose to make us holy and blameless. He planned to make us his sons. He planned to adopt us. And he sent his only begotten Son to die in our place so that we could be made righteous and that our sins could be forgiven. And all of it is according to the riches of his grace, but there's more riches of his grace to come than all of that. There's more riches than all that. You see, the wealth of God's grace is infinite, and he didn't just share some of it, he lavished it upon us. And to lavish means to provide an overabundance. And so the idea is that there's too much. The idea is that you have enough, and then you go a little bit beyond that, or quite a bit beyond that. It's like if you ordered a soft-serve ice cream cone, right, and they fill it up for you, and then they emptied the whole machine on the cone, right, until there was just a huge pile of ice cream on your cone. That's the idea of lavishing. It's more than enough. It's too much. And so the grace that's given to us is according to God's wealth, and it's poured upon us as an overabundance. And so we're going to see four things here as we look at this lavishing of grace in verses 8 to 10. I want to show you four things. And the first thing that we're going to see about this grace that's lavished upon us is that wisdom is lavished upon us. So grace is lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, if you have the NASB, a new sentence begins with in, but in the original Greek, there's no new sentence. Verses 3 to 14 is all one sentence. And so I think the NAS translators put this period in the wrong place. They're trying to just break it up for us, make it easier. In English, you don't have huge, long sentences with hundreds of words. And so they're trying to break it up for us. But in this case, I think they broke it up in the wrong place. Now, when I started studying this passage this week, I thought that the wisdom and the insight was referring to God's wisdom and insight in lavishing grace, right? So God's wisdom and insight, lavishing grace. But that's not what's actually happening here. We're going to see in a second here that what it is that we are lavished in wisdom and insight. We're lavished in wisdom and insight. And so wisdom itself is lavished upon us. See, in a little bit, we're going to see that the way in which God imparts this wisdom and insight is by making known to us the mystery of his will. And if you look at verse 17 to 19 later on here, we're going to see that because we are already lavished with wisdom and insight, in verses 17 and 19, Paul is going to ask God to give the believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him so that they could know the hope of God's calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so the idea here is that the grace of God has provided redemption, has also lavished wisdom and insight on us. And so God's grace in our lives makes us wise. God's grace in our lives makes us wise. Now you might say, but Mike, I don't feel very wise, right? I don't feel very wise. Maybe he took the wrong view on that one. See, I'm saved. I know that I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I don't think I got this wisdom and insight. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, some of you might say, well, man, if you saw the dumb things that I did this week, you would have taken the other view on this passage because I don't think I got wisdom and insight. I think some of us could be like, amen to that. But know this, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here today and you understand the gospel, you have more wisdom than anyone else in the world. If you're a Christian, you have more wisdom than anyone else in the world. You know what the world is all about. You know that God created us for his glory. You know that the problem with this world is sin. You know that the solution to the problem is Jesus Christ. And you know the things that the wisest people who ever lived could never figure out on their own. In short, you know about salvation, don't you? You know about salvation as a believer. And so God's grace has lavished wisdom and insight into your life. You've been lavished in all wisdom and insight. And Jesus kind of prayed this thing in Luke chapter 10. He says, he rejoices in the Holy Spirit and he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And so Jesus is rejoicing that God has given this wisdom about salvation to these people that didn't deserve it, and yet others didn't know about it. And Jesus is thinking this is just a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It shows the glory of God. You've got a wisdom that nobody else in the world has. And now turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see that Paul says basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And so we have wisdom in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at 1 and verse 4 here. Chapter 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says, Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so Christians have a wisdom that the world does not have, and that the world cannot find apart from the grace of God. This wisdom does not come from ourselves, it comes by the grace of God. God revealed himself to us so that we could know him. And that's the wisdom that we're talking about. God revealed himself to us so that we can know him. And the wisest people of the world, they foolishly despised and crucified the Lord of glory. The wisest people of Jesus' day thought light of Jesus, thought nothing of Jesus. They crucified the Lord of glory. But God in his excellent wisdom revealed himself to us, fools that we were, so that we came to see that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds everything that the world values. So we have a wisdom that the natural man thinks is foolish because we've received the Spirit who is from God. We have a wisdom that recognizes what's truly valuable. The author of Psalm 119, very similarly, he knew that God's word gave him a wisdom that no one else had. And just listen to what he says here. He says, Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And so as a believer, you have a wisdom that the rest of the world has no idea about. Now, second, we're going to see about this wisdom that's lavished on us. Is wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will. Wisdom is lavished on us, and wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will. In verse 9, it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. And we'll stop there. Literally, this is this is making known to us the mystery. And the idea is that the way in which God gives us wisdom is by making us know the mystery of His will. We are wise as God reveals His will to us. We're made wise as He's revealing Himself to us. And now this New Testament word for mystery, it's slightly different than the English word. It kind of means something that was previously hidden, but now it's been revealed. So there's something hidden before, and now it's revealed. A mystery is something that was hidden in God's mind, which man could not figure out, but now God has made it known through His word. And one of the ways that God poured His grace upon us was making us know His will. The mystery isn't something secret for just a special select Christians. Paul said He made it known to us. And so the mystery of God's will is for every believer to understand. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute here again, Mike. I'm a Christian, and I got no idea what this mystery is that you're talking about. It's actually a mystery to me what you're talking about right now. Well, that's kind of what I was thinking this week as I studied the passage. But the good news is Paul's going to tell us what the mystery of His will is in just a few seconds. But before we get there, we need to know that God was pleased to reveal this mystery to His children, because it says it was according to the kind intention of His will, or according to His kind intention. See, God lavished grace on us by giving us wisdom and insight, and the way in which He did it was by revealing to us the mystery of His will. Now Paul's going to tell us what the mystery of that will is. And just in case we didn't already know it, he's going to reveal it to us. And he says in verse 9, look at verse 9 again, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. And so what we have here then is the third thing about this grace that's lavished on us. The third thing is that wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will, which is to sum up all things in Christ. And I'm really sorry about how this is a difficult passage, and it was hard for me to just even understand it this week, but I'm trying to make it more and more clear to you. So here you go. Wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will, and that will is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to follow this. I want you to put your thinking caps on and just kind of try to stay with me here. The word which points back to the mystery, and it tells us what the mystery is, okay? So when he says that which He purposed in Him, the thing that He purposed is this mystery. And so we're going to find out in a second what the mystery is. So God, follow this again. God lavished grace on us. This grace is especially in the area of wisdom and insight that He gives us. And the way that God gives this wisdom and insight to us is by making us know something. And the something that He's making us know is the purpose, His purpose. And so God lavished grace on us. The grace is especially in the area of wisdom and insight. And the way that God gave this wisdom is by making known something to us. And what He made known to us is His purpose. And so the word purpose here means to plan or to set forth or to set before, to resolve, to purpose. And whenever you have a purpose or whenever you've got a plan, you always purpose or you plan to something, right? You purpose or plan to do something. And so there's always a to with a purpose. And so when we purpose, even when you purpose to do nothing, there's still a to do something, which that something's nothing, right? And so, again, it's a difficult verse, but some of the translations don't really give you the to, right? But the mystery which God purposed is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. The purpose of God is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And so the mystery that God has revealed is His purpose to sum up all things in Christ. And this idea of summing up is a word that's used to sum up various heads of arguments. So if you're arguing for something and you've got 3 points and you bring it to a conclusion, that's kind of the summing up. It's tying it all together or bringing it to a conclusion. In Romans 13:9, Paul used the same word where he says, He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so God's purpose is to bring everything, literally to bring the all together in Jesus Christ. All things there is defined as the things in heaven and the things on earth. And so the fact is that this is God's purpose tells us, so the fact that this is God's purpose tells us that all things are not currently brought together. Rather, there's some things here and there and everywhere in the world. And what this is speaking about is rebellion in the creation. There's things on earth, that is human beings, and things in heaven, that is wicked spiritual beings, and they're in rebellion against their creator. And God's plan is to end the rebellion by bringing all things together in Christ. I think it's pretty evident to us that the world is in rebellion against a holy God. There's so many things in the world that are contrary to how God commanded things to be. And the reason that the world system is against God is that individual people are in rebellion against God. But God's purpose is to put an end to the rebellion by bringing everything together, summing it all up in Jesus Christ. And now the question then is, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? When is this summing up going to happen? And that's what Paul answers in the next part. It's going to happen at an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And so here's the fourth thing about this grace that's lavished on us. It's that the wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will, which is to sum up all things in Christ at the fullness of times. Are you following that? The wisdom is lavished on us, making us know God's will, which is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ at the fullness of times. And Clinton Arnold said that the best interpretation of this passage is the NIV, the translation, and that's a little bit of a Bible nerd joke, and if you don't get it, don't even worry about it. But he's right. The best translation or the best interpretation of this passage is the NIV translation, and I'm going to read it for you in the NIV. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And so what's happening here is that God is compared to a household steward, and that's the word translated administration or dispensation. The household steward in the ancient Near East, he managed the whole household, the servants, the children. Really everything in the household was managed by a household servant. And here God is pictured as a household manager. And the focus is that he's doing this activity of administrating, arranging, organizing, planning, strategizing here about his household. And what God is managing and arranging and organizing is the fullness of the times. He's organizing, arranging, managing the fullness of the times. And when God administers this time period, all things are going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. Are you following that? At the time when God's doing this management and administrating, everything's going to be summed up into Jesus Christ. And so God's plan for his household, which is the whole universe, is to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to understand the grace of God in your life, just think about this, that God is going to bring everything in the universe together under Christ's lordship, and God's going to end the rebellion of creation. He's going to put it all to an end. And it's going to happen in either one of two ways. Either it's going to happen by judgment or by salvation. And so God's going to sum up all things in Christ. It's either going to be by stopping the rebellion by judging, or it's going to be by stopping the rebellion through salvation. And Paul says, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and see how Paul puts it there. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 9, kind of the second half of verse 9. For this reason, God also highly exalted him, and that is Christ, and gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so every tongue is going to confess Christ, but some are going to do so because they're saved. Others are going to do so because they're headed into an eternity of hell under judgment. And so when God's administering this time period called the fullness of the times, Christ is going to put an end to all this world's rebellion. And I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24. We're looking at this time period, this administration of the fullness of the times. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over," and he is Christ here, "then comes the end when Christ hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." And so Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah King, is going to return, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And when he does, he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power, and he's going to destroy all those opposed to God and opposed to his reign. This is going to happen. It must happen because it was promised in the Old Testament. So look at verse 25. It says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." And so Jesus Christ must reign, and he must reign on the earth to fulfill God's original intention for man to rule and subdue the earth. God had told man that he was going to rule and subdue the earth, and where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, will succeed. And when Christ establishes his kingdom, all enemies are going to be subjected under his feet. Now keep your finger here and let's flip over to Revelation 19 and we're going to see when this happens, when Christ subjects all and subdues all enemies under his feet. And so Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11, we see the coming of Christ here. And John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he is written, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so here's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he's going to bring the judgment of God on the world for their unrighteousness. And at that time, after that, Satan will be bound and Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Satan's going to be released for a short period. He's going to gather an army and Christ is going to destroy that army. Satan and the enemies of Christ are going to be sent to the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 20. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. And what we see there then is that after Christ subjects his enemies, then he's going to hand the kingdom over to God, the God and Father, so that God will be all in all. And so at the fullness of times, during the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state, all things are going to be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, do you want to know the grace of God lavished on you? You see, if you're a Christian, you're already in Christ. And you're not going to face judgment. You've been delivered from judgment. All things are going to be brought together in Christ and through him, and you're already in him. He's already your Savior. And so God planned from the beginning of time. Everything that God planned from the beginning of time is going to be accomplished through the one who redeemed you by his blood. God has purposed it, and God's going to bring it to pass. Everything that went wrong in this universe is going to be unwronged through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're already in him if you're a Christian. And so history finds its culmination in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's how John MacArthur summarized this passage. He says, "The time of that gathering will be the millennial kingdom, which will be an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. When the completion of history comes, the earth, the kingdom arrives, eternity begins, and the new heaven and new earth are established, there will be a summing up of all things in Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of history, which finds its resolution in him. The paradise lost in Adam is restored in Christ. And so God lavished his grace on us, making us know his will, which is to sum up all things in Christ at the fullness of the times. And that's the second blessing of being in the Beloved, of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third blessing of being in the Beloved is that we are inherited. Number three, we are inherited. And look at verse 11, Ephesians 1:11. It says, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, here again, we're messing around with your English Bible, but we just need to do it. The best three commentators all think that this verse is actually referring to God inheriting us rather than us obtaining an inheritance. And so the words translated, we have obtained an inheritance. It's one word in the Greek, and it's not a usual word for inheritance in the New Testament. It's a little bit of a different word. It means to obtain something by a lot, by casting a lot. You remember in the days of Scripture, sometimes people would make decisions by casting lots. And so you remember at the crucifixion of Jesus, they cast lots to decide who was going to get his clothing. If you remember in the tribe of Israel, they were assigned their portion of land as they divided the inheritance in the book of Joshua. They assigned their inheritances by lot. And so they kind of divided out portions of land. They said a little prayer. They cast a lot. And whichever tribe the lot landed on, they got the land. And so the idea here is that we're either, excuse me, the word that we're looking at here, this appointed by lot or inherited, means to appoint by lot or to obtain by lot. But it's a passive word, which means that we have obtained an inheritance by lot. It either means we've obtained an inheritance by lot or we've been obtained as an inheritance by lot. And I think it makes more sense and fits better with the context that we've been obtained as an inheritance. And so we are God's inheritance. And the idea is that in Christ, all things are going to be summed up in him. Plus, we also have been obtained as an inheritance. And so we've been redeemed, we've been brought together in Christ, and we've been inherited by God. If you look at verse 18 here, Paul's going to bring this out even more explicitly in verse chapter 1 and verse 18 of Ephesians, where he prays that the saints would understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And his refers to God's. And so Paul's praying that the believers would understand the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And so God inherits the saints. When my dad died a few years ago, my sister and I, we received our inheritance, and it was maybe about $20,000. And that might sound like a lot of money if you're like 25 or 30 or something, but or maybe 10 to 25, I don't know. But a couple thousand dollar inheritance, it's really not that much. Plus, we also got to spend 3 or 4 days just cleaning out all the garbage out of my dad's apartment. So it's not exactly glorious riches here we're talking about. But get this, if you're a Christian, you are God's inheritance. And God is excited to get his inheritance. He calls it, in verse 118, we just looked at it, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so God's excited about getting his inheritance. And when you die, God's going to get his inheritance, which is you. And you might say, well, but Mike, I'm not all that glorious. Well, not yet, you're not, but you just got to hang on, because God's going to remove all the garbage from your life, and he's going to remove all the garbage from my life, and he's going to make us into a glorious inheritance. Ephesians 5:26, Christ is working that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so this inheritance cleansing, this cleansing that God's going to do as he receives his inheritance, it doesn't take very long. Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so God's going to purify you from your sins, and he's going to make you into his glorious inheritance if you're a Christian. God's going to get his inheritance too. He's not going to miss out on it. He's going to get his inheritance because, look at the text again, we have been predestined according to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so predestination, that has to do with God's sovereign control of everything that happens, and God's actively working all things as he sees fit, and he saw fit to make us his inheritance. And so if you're a Christian, there's no doubt that you will be welcomed into God's presence because you're God's inheritance. He purposed it before the foundation of the world, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we're redeemed, we're lavished with grace, we're inherited, and these are all blessings of being in the beloved Son, but there's one more extraordinary blessing of being in Christ, and that's number four. We are made to bring glory to God. We are made, number four, to bring glory to God. Look at verse 12. It says, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The final blessing of being in Christ expresses the purpose of every blessing that we have in the Son. So we're redeemed, we're lavished with grace, we're made God's inheritance, so that we would bring glory to God. And last time we looked at the expression in verse 6 where it says that everything that God is doing in salvation is to the praise of his glory. And we saw that the glory of God is all of who God is. The glory of God is the sum of his attributes. And the idea is that God himself is the object of our praise. Praise to the glory of his grace. And so whether we say praise God or whether we say praise the glory of God, it's basically the same thing. Praise the glory of God just kind of expands on who God is. He is weighty, he's honored, he's valuable, he's splendid and majestic, he's glorious. And so last time we saw that everything that God the Father planned in the work of accomplishing salvation, he did it to the praise of his glory. And so if you want to see the glory of God on display, the best place to look is by looking at what he purposed in the work of redemption. The greatest expression of who God is seen in his greatest work, the work of saving sinners. And today in verse 12, we see almost the same thing, but there's just a slight variation. All the blessings that we have in the Son are to the praise of his glory as well, but just a slight variation, because all the blessings that we have in the Son are so that we would be to the praise of his glory, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. And so last time we saw that God was working to the praise of his glory, and I tried to show you how it was right and good for God to work for his own glory and how that is to our benefit that he does so, because God, as God works to reveal his greatness, it points us to himself. And so our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and we can only do that to the extent that God glorifies himself and that God works to his own glory. See, when we see when we see God for who he truly is, he captivates our hearts. The more we know of who God is, the more we find our satisfaction and delight in him. And so God works to bring glory to himself. It leads us to recognize his glory and find our joy and our happiness and our delight in the greatest possible source of happiness, joy, and delight. But here we have something even better than all that. Not only is the Father working our salvation to the praise of his glory, but we are in the Son so that we would be to the praise of his glory. And so, my Christian brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has redeemed you through his blood. He has lavished grace on you, making you know his will to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. And in him, you have become God's inheritance so that you might be to the praise of God's glory. Everything that you have in the Son is designed by God to make you into something that brings praise and glory to God. And isn't that an incredible truth? That no wonder Paul then says that blessed be God in this section. Blessed be God, because he takes sinners. God takes sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath, and he opens our eyes to his greatness and to his glory, and then he transforms us so that our lives glorify him. And there's nothing better that you could do with your life than to glorify God. See, the great joy of eternal life is that we will be rejoicing in the glory of God and praising and glorifying God forever. A life that doesn't glorify God is really just a waste. The world's busy and distracted with many things that don't bring glory to God. The world has set their sights too low. They're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. The world seeks joy in pleasure and entertainment and comfort and control and popularity and power and money and 100 other things that are infinitely less glorious than God himself. See, they've set their sights too low. But it's a gracious thing then that God makes us to the praise of his glory. Living for his glory is the best possible thing that we can do with our lives. It's the greatest possible pursuit. So God calls us to find our joy in him, to find our satisfaction and our delight in him. And listen to the call of God to those who have not yet come to Christ in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me." That's the blessing of being made to the glory of God, that we have found our delight and our satisfaction in him. We've come to him and we find wages and things that satisfy because God is satisfying, infinitely satisfying. And this blessing is only, look back in Ephesians 1 and verse 12, this blessing is only for we who were the first to hope in Christ. We who were the first to hope in Christ. And all the way through this section in 3 to 14, "we" has referred to the Ephesian believers, including Paul himself and his associates. But in verse 13, Paul's going to switch and he's going to say, "you." And so because he says, "we who are the first to hope in Christ," and then he switches over and says, "you," some people think that there's a distinction to be made here between the "we" and the "you." And what they think then is that Paul is talking about we Gentile or we Jewish believers, and then later on in verse 13, he's going to talk about the Gentile believers. And the difficulty here, and there's so many difficulties in this section here, but the difficulty here is because this word that's translated "we who were the first to hope" only occurs one time in the New Testament. It doesn't occur in the Greek translation of the Bible of the Old Testament. It's actually a very simple word. It means to hope, but there's a preposition added on it, and that preposition usually means before, okay, or prior to. And so hence the idea is that we who hoped in Christ before. And who is it that hoped in Christ before? Well, it'd be those who were the first to put their trust in Christ. But sometimes in Greek, when you add a preposition to a verb, it doesn't change the meaning. It adds intensity. And I think that's what's really happening here. There's an intensity here. And so what it really means is we who firmly placed our hope in Christ. We who firmly placed our hope in Christ. And so there's not a distinction going on between Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference there. The "we" that started in verse 4 is the same "we" that carries all the way down. It's talking about all believers, everyone who trusts in Christ. And so election, predestination, redemption through his blood, being lavished with grace, being made an inheritance, and being made to the praise of his glory, it's for all Christians of all time. For all Christians of all time. And so the question then for you and for me is, are you a part of the "we"? Are you a part of the "we"? Have you firmly put your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ? Is he your only hope for salvation and for a relationship with God? Or are you trusting partly in Jesus Christ and partly in something else? Some people put more trust in a prayer that they prayed than they put in Jesus Christ. Some people put their confidence in their so-called good works. And if all your hope and all your confidence and all your trust is not in Christ, then you are not in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, then you do not have access to any of the blessings that we talked about today. And so if God has been working on your hearts this afternoon and you want to be redeemed, if you want to be free from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin, so that you can be part of God's inheritance and so that you can be to the praise of his glory, then you must forsake every false hope and put your hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. You see, only Jesus Christ can redeem you. He shed his blood to save sinners. He paid the ransom price. He bore the wrath of God. He became sin so that those who trust in him can receive the gift of his righteousness. Friends, I ask you and I beg you to turn from your sins and from your worthless idols and turn to Jesus Christ. He is willing to take you in and ask him to save you right now, and he promises to save those who call on him. And friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are eternally and immensely blessed in him. You are set free from your sin. You are forgiven. You are lavished with grace. You are inherited. You've become God's inheritance. You are made now to bring glory to God. And you'll never be made to pay the penalty for your sins. You've been released from the power of sin. Sin no longer has control over you. You will soon be released from the very presence of sin, so that you will be God's gloriously rich inheritance, where you will be with, to the praise of his glory forevermore. And that's just scratching the surface of all the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these truths, I hope, should cause us to praise and to worship God for what he's done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, a very complicated passage in some ways, Lord, and yet so very rich and simple. We thank you for what you did for us in Jesus Christ, Lord. We didn't deserve anything, but you lavished your grace on us. You made us know your plan of salvation. You revealed yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in these things, and Lord, that we would understand them more and more fully. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be so pleased with your inheritance in us, Lord, and that we would bring you the praise and the glory that you are worthy of. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.